Turn to the Word of God, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Begin to read at verse 33 to the end of the chapter, Matthew 12, 33. A tree is identified by its fruit. A tree from a select variety produces good fruit. Poor varieties don't. You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For a man's heart determines his speech. A good man's speech reveals the rich treasures within him. An evil-hearted man is filled with venom, and his speech reveals it. And I tell you this, that you must give account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. Your words now reflect your fate then. Either you will be justified by them, or you will be condemned. One day, some of the Jewish leaders, including some Pharisees, came to Jesus asking to see a miracle to prove that he really was the Messiah. But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, faithless nation would ask for further proof, and none will be given except what happened to Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so I, the Son of Mankind, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh shall arise against this nation at the judgment and condemn you. For when Jonah preached to them, they repented and returned to God from their evil ways. And now a greater than Jonah is here, and you refuse to believe him. The queen of Sheba shall rise against this nation in the judgment and condemn it. For she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now a greater than Solomon is here, and you refuse to believe him. This evil nation is like a man possessed by a demon. For if the demon leaves, it goes into the deserts for a while, seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, 'I will return to the man where I came from.' So it returns and finds the man's heart clean, but empty. Then the demon finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and all enter the man and live in him, and so he's worse off than before." As Jesus was speaking in a crowded house, his mother and brothers were outside wanting to talk with him. When someone told him they were there, he remarked, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He pointed to his disciples. "Look," he said, "these are my mother and brothers." Then he added, "Anyone who obeys my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." How many of you noticed that I didn't finish last Sunday night's sermon? I'm glad two did. We were talking about that dreadful event in which Jesus, the exorcist, cast out a demon from someone, and religious people standing by said he must be in league with the devil. That's black magic. And that is a very terrible thing to say when the Holy Spirit is moving. To say that that's of the devil is to be in mortal danger. And Jesus, in arguing with them, gave them three logical arguments and three solemn warnings. The three logical arguments were these. Number one, your statement doesn't fit in with what we know of the devil. The devil doesn't leave people that easily. And if he's fighting himself, then he's finished. There isn't civil war in the supernatural evil kingdom. Secondly, logical argument number two, it doesn't fit in with your own religion because you practice exorcism and you can't have it both ways. If you're doing it by the Lord, I can't be doing it by the devil. And thirdly, he said it's not logical because it's not true to life. If you're going to burgle a strong man, you better tie him up first. You can't plunder his goods before you've bound the strong man. And therefore, I must have bound Satan before I plundered his goods. And then Jesus gave them three solemn warnings. And I forgot to give you the third. I only gave you two. Never mind. It led to the Lord telling me to carry on with the chapter tonight. And you're going to get it tonight. But the three solemn warnings were these. Number one, you can't be neutral in relation to Jesus. If you are not helping him, you are hindering him. If you're not helping him to gather, you're helping to scatter. If you're not for him, when you see him at work in other people's lives, then you're against him. Warning number one. Warning number two, there is one sin that can never be forgiven. I tried to tell you last Sunday why it can't be forgiven, what the sin is, and tried to make it quite clear. There is a sin against the Holy Spirit. You can say anything you like about God the Father, and the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from that sin. You can blaspheme against Jesus, and the Holy Spirit can convince you of what you've said, that it's wrong, and you can be forgiven. But if you do the same about the Holy Spirit, who's going to convince you that that's wrong? There is no other person in the Godhead to tell you. And you've come to the end of the line. You've come to God's last spokesman, and you've refused his truth. Now, the third solemn warning is the one that I forgot and missed out. And I'm afraid every time I preach, I go home and remember all that I meant to say. And aren't you just glad my memory's a bit faulty? But here is the third solemn warning. And it is that words are enough to damn a man in hell eternally. Words, if he'd never done anything wrong, words would be enough to take him there. And here is the third solemn warning. Jesus was often using pictures from nature to describe human nature because we are part of nature, and therefore some of the principles on which nature operates operate in us. We're part of nature, so nature and human nature belong together. The very fine book by Professor Drummond of Edinburgh University, Natural Law in the Spiritual World. And he applied the laws of nature to the spiritual sphere and showed there's an incredible correspondence. And Jesus was often doing this, and he said, you are like trees. Some of you are young, easily bent, still forming your strength, still feeling your way upwards, still growing. Some of you are a bit wrinkled on the outside now, and a bit tough and a bit more inflexible. And all of you produce leaves and fruit. And there are many ways in which you're like a tree. And I seem to remember one little sketch down at our holiday home in Sussex when the sap was still rising. Remember that one, some of you? Poor Stanley Brown, was it? But there's one very important thing about a tree, and that is this. A tree can only produce the fruit that belongs to that variety of tree. Doesn't matter what tree you plant, you can't gather grapes off thistles, figs off thorns, doesn't matter. Nature is always true to herself, and one of the laws of nature is that everything produces after its kind. That makes all animal husbandry possible and all crop husbandry. If pigs had puppies, we just couldn't breed, and we couldn't have any agriculture. And it's a law that runs right through nature, that like produces like, and each species produces after its own kind. And it's a law of human nature that you are a tree, and you can only produce the fruit that belongs to your tree. And therefore, because you are a tree, your character represents the tree, what is the fruit that you produce? And the answer is the words that come out of your mouth. What the fruit is to the tree, words are to you. This little hole here is what lets out that which is inside. That, incidentally, is why when you yawn, you put your mouth over your hand. It's not a matter of your hand over your mouth. Sorry. All right, hand over your mouth. It's not a matter of etiquette. It's not a matter of manners. It's simply, if you want to know the truth, you're trying to keep your spirit in. That's what it goes back to. You're trying to keep evil spirits out. So when you're wide open and that's the entrance to the inside, you clap your hand over your mouth. Keep your own spirit in and other spirits out. It's a superstition. But Jesus said something like this. He said, you know, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of it. And in particular, it's not carefully prepared statements. It's when you speak in an unguarded moment, when something comes out and just blurts out. Then you reveal what the tree is that's been growing in your heart for a long, long time. It's the odd moments of conversation. It's the things you say under pressure. Now, most of us like to think that the real me is when I speak in a prepared way and I'm very careful what I say. Not a bit of it. The real you comes out when your words come out spontaneously. That's why Jesus said it's for every idle word that men will be judged. That means every word that slipped out when they weren't on duty. The words that come out on Monday morning, not Sunday night. The words that just slip through the guard. That's when you give yourself away. Do you know, I have the feeling that America was more shocked, not by the fact that the tapes that Richard Nixon had incredibly ordered for his own posterity so that historians would know what a great president he was going to be. If ever pride went before a fall, it was the decision to record his own conversations. But what shocked America was not so much that they discovered that he had in fact been an accomplice in the cover-up of Watergate, but the coarse language that came out all the way through, right? It had never come out in his prepared speech. It had never come out in the utterances in public. But when they heard the tapes and heard this man talk about those near to him within the privacy of the Oval Office at the White House, they were shocked. They felt they hadn't understood the real man, and now that his idle words were recorded and out, they knew what he was. Now, before we point a finger at President Nixon, let me ask you if any of you would be happy if your conversation, private conversations, if your words Monday morning had all been bugged and were now being made public, and in fact other people were listening. Would you be happy? I'll be quite frank, I wouldn't. And Jesus said it is these words that God's tape recorder catches, for if I can put it in a simple way, God bugs every conversation. And he is present. He is the silent listener at every conversation. And Jesus said, there's nothing hid that won't be revealed. What you've said in the bedchamber will be shouted from the housetops. That's shattering. And so our words give us away. And you can't talk for very long to a man before you get an impression of what he really is like. If he's relaxed. On the other hand, if he's held back and he's holding back and he's not responding immediately to your questions, you know he's being jolly careful. Ministers in the House of Commons get asked a tricky question and then they come back later with a very carefully prepared answer. You know jolly well there's something up. They've got to be jolly careful what they say. And if we are realizing that our idle speech will give us away, we can try and be very reserved and careful, but that gives us away too. People say, why is he holding out on us? And our speech is what reveals us. And Jesus therefore said, your speech is enough to damn you. If nothing else were ever said on Judgment Day, but a recording played back of all those bugged conversations in your life, that would be enough, because the Bible says if you've never said the wrong thing, you are a perfect person. It's the one test of perfection, and when you never say the wrong thing, you've reached the state of perfection. You've arrived, you're holy. Because the tree must then be good if you never say the wrong thing. And so Jesus is saying, look, it's not changing your speech that matters. It's changing the tree. You want to make a good tree and then the speech will be all right. And you Pharisees have just said a most terrible thing about me, a most evil thing about me. But how can evil people like you say a good thing? It's the tree that's wrong. It's the tree that's bad, and therefore the fruit is bad. Now, you know, I was a chaplain in the RAF, and we saw many young men come to the Lord in the forces, especially among the national servicemen. And we always knew when a boy had been converted, we always knew when he'd become a Christian. Do you know how? He stopped swearing like that. And we never told him to. And we never said it's wrong. But suddenly his speech was different. And this was the proof to us there was a new tree growing inside. There'd been a total change, a new nature had been given. He just stopped, and his speech gave it away. And our speech does give us away. And the third solemn warning to the Pharisees that Jesus gave was, watch your speech. It will be played back on Judgment Day. And if you've done nothing else to warrant being kept out of eternal glory with God, what you say, revealing what you are, is enough. And therefore, it will not be so much God who will condemn you on Judgment Day. You'll condemn yourself when you hear your own voice saying those things. How urgent it is that we seek the forgiveness of God before those tapes are made available. Now, that's the first point I want to make tonight, and it completes last Sunday's study. The second point I want to make tonight, and these are four principles of true religion, And Jesus came to show us what real religion was. And in the first point I've made tonight, he's saying real religion is not what you say when you've prepared it. Not what you say when you're reading it out of a hymn book or a prayer book. Not what you say when you're being careful with your speech. Real religion wants to deal with you at such depth that your speech all the time reveals a new tree growing in you. That's real religion. Not just having the right words in our mouth, but having the right growth in our hearts. Now, the second thing is the nature of proof. And at first sight, it seems to have little connection. People came to Jesus and said, look, we want you to prove to us visibly to our eyes that you are who you say you are. But there is a connection with what we've just said, and the connection is this. They wouldn't take Jesus' words from his mouth as revealing him. They wouldn't accept the revelation that came in what he said. And so they said, teacher, teacher, you've said so much to us. You've given us a lot of words, but who are you? We want to know who you really are. And they would not believe the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, you're an adulterous generation. Now, what did he mean by that? It's a bit of an insult. He meant you love your own ideas better. You don't want to believe. And somebody who keeps demanding visible proof, you can say that they don't want to believe the words that they've heard. And therefore, Jesus accuses them of being an evil generation. And he mentions two things in the Old Testament days and refers them both to the day of judgment again. Now, let's start with Jonah. I once passed a church. It had a poster on the outside. Jonah was down in the mouth, but he came out all right. What a dreadful sermon. It's true, but there's a little more to the story of Jonah than that. I'm going to say something now which may be a surprise to some of you who haven't heard me preach on Jonah. I think I did 5 years ago, but some of you haven't heard me preach on Jonah, and it's this. The story of Jonah is often misunderstood because it is thought that Jonah was alive inside the whale or the great fish, whatever it was. And so many people have argued, how could Jonah live inside the whale? Where did he get his oxygen? Now, it is true that in 1927 it was claimed that on a whaling ship in the Antarctic, someone fell overboard and was later found inside the belly of a whale as it was cut up and was just alive, though his body was terribly eaten away with the digestive juices of the whale's stomach. So it has happened. But I don't believe that helps us any with Jonah. I believe that Jonah was dead. That when he was thrown into the sea, the whale wasn't on the surface with its mouth wide open to catch him. It says Jonah sank down from the surface right to the bottom of the ocean, to the very roots of the mountains, with the seaweed entangled in his head, right down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. It only takes about a minute and a half to drown. It takes fully that to get to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And the fish picked up a dead body. Picked up a dead body. And carried it around. I've seen a film of a whale do this. A member of our previous church, by name David Brown, went out to California and became the main trainer of whales and dolphins and porpoises in Marineland outside Los Angeles. Some of you may have been there. And in one huge tank, he had a big whale and a little dolphin, and he trained them to do tricks. And these two creatures loved each other. They had a very warm relationship. They were both mammals, both air-breathing, and they understood each other. And the dolphin died, and you know that for 3 whole days, that great huge whale carried the dolphin, which was about the size of a boy, carried that dolphin around in its mouth and kept popping it above the surface to try and get it to breathe again, instinctively knowing that it was not getting oxygen. The whale picked up a dead body. For 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah was dead inside that whale. And if you read chapter 2 of the book of Jonah carefully, all the prayers that he prayed were prayers from Sheol, the world of the departed, prayers from the dead, that land whose bars close on the living. And 3 days later, God brought him back to life after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, dead. Jonah was resurrected, one of the 3 resurrections in the Old Testament, and he was brought back to life after that experience. And Jesus said, you're wanting proof, are you? You're wanting sign? Then you will have the same sign that Nineveh had, the sign of Jonah, as he was 3 days and 3 nights dead in the belly of the whale, as he was 3 days and three nights there, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And you will have that same miracle, that same sign that Nineveh had. But I want you to notice one very important thing. Nineveh never saw that miracle. They only heard about it. Do you see it now? If you look on a map, the Mediterranean's here, and over here about hundreds of miles away is Nineveh. It's in the Mesopotamian basin. And Nineveh got the sign of Jonah only in word, and they heard that he'd been dead for 3 days and three nights and had been brought back to life. And Nineveh heard it and believed and repented. And that's all the sign you've got. Do you want proof that Christianity is true? Then I give it to you. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, but you say, I didn't see it. No, nor did Nineveh. But they believed it. And if you say, well, I can't believe it unless I see it, you just tell me that happened, I can't believe it on your word, then one day on the day of judgment, you'll stand there and God will say to you, these Ninevites believed it when they heard about it. Why didn't you? Do you doubt my word? And you see, the signs that come to us so often are things that we hear. Are we prepared to take God's word for it? And the other same example that Jesus gave was of a woman. He's given the example of the men of Nineveh. Now he gives the example of a woman to include everybody. And he talks about that fabulous figure, the Queen of Sheba. That romantic figure that's haunted Hollywood film producers for about 30 years. This Queen of Sheba, she was real. A real person, and you will one day meet her. I don't know quite where she lived. It may have been what is now Yemen, or it may even have been what is now Ethiopia. But somewhere in that southern part of Arabia, or northeastern part of Africa, there lived this woman, this queen. And she heard that there was a king a long, long way away to the north who had incredible riches and incredible wisdom. And she only heard it. And she set off, and in those days such a journey was a long, hard journey, and she set off and she went. She had nothing to go on but somebody's word, but she believed it. And she went, and when she came and she saw Solomon's glory and she heard his wisdom from his lips, she said, I wasn't told half of the truth. But the important thing is she believed the half she was told. And if you don't believe, one day you'll stand before God and God will say, you see that lady over there? She's the Queen of Sheba. She only heard half, but she believed it, and you haven't. You see, I'm afraid we know that when we speak to each other, we don't trust each other's words. We know that we're not people who can be trusted, and so we don't take people's word for it. We read things in the papers, and they're proved later not to be true. We hear things through gossip, and they're proved later to be false. And we've got into this awful habit of not believing words at their face value, and not believing that words could reveal the truth about a person. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater than Jonah is here, and I'm speaking to you, and my words reveal my true self. They come straight out. I'm not holding anything back. I'm not being careful about my speech. I'm speaking the truth, what I am. You don't believe it. One day you'll be thoroughly ashamed. I believe there may be people in this congregation who in the day of judgment will be ashamed because people who've only heard the gospel once have believed it. And you may have heard it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and still not take my word for it that Jesus is alive. Faith is taking God at his word and believing that what he says comes right from his heart and is true of him forever. That's the second principle of true religion. It is based not on visible proof. It is based on the evidence of God's word. And you've heard it. And you either take God at his word or you distrust him. But an evil and adulterous generation won't believe the words. I ask you, isn't it ludicrous? Jesus had just cast out a demon. Jesus had just restored a withered hand, a withered arm. And they have the cheek, the absolute impudence to say, give us a visible proof. It's absolutely clear that they did not want to believe that no matter how many miracles happened, they still wouldn't. And Jesus simply said, one day you'll have to face the men of Nineveh, pagans that they were. And all they had was a man called Jonah who said, I've been dead for 3 days and alive again. Who'd believe that? Well, the men of Nineveh did. And one day you'll face a stately lady, a queen, who was humble enough to make a long journey to see the truth of what she'd believed because she'd heard it. And we'll be ashamed that people who lived long before Christ believed even the bit they were told about God and recognized God in what they heard. Now, the third principle I want to mention is the principle of the danger of emptiness. And again, it seems to have little connection with what we've just said, but it has. How do people get like the Pharisees? How do they get so hard that they can't believe the truth? How can they get so malicious that when they see the Holy Spirit operate, they say it's the devil? How do people get into such a terrible state? Shall I tell you? They get that way through becoming empty. And how do they become empty? Through religion of the wrong sort. There's nothing more dangerous than becoming clean and empty. You're in a far more dangerous condition than you were, than when evil occupied your life. It's a strange thing, this, but we can't somehow get round it. We can't get this across to people, that you may be living the most respectable religious life and be empty. And you're in a most dangerous condition. Jesus applies the principle to demon possession, though it's going to be applied, it needs to be applied on a widespread scale. But let's take demon possession. We were talking about that last Sunday. Some of you have been terribly involved with this during this week. For hours and hours, I know that. We've prayed for your ministry. Do you realize that no human being can destroy an evil spirit? And that if you get them out of one person, you haven't destroyed them. And they will wander around until they find someone else to get into. You haven't reduced their number. Evil is a personal force, and you can't reduce that force. Only God can destroy that force, and one day he's going to. He's already prepared the pit of fire and brimstone for the devil and all his angels. But in this world, when a demon is cast out, he's not destroyed, he's simply shifted on like a gypsy. You've moved the problem from one to another, and it's very important to realize this. You've not got rid of evil, you've simply got the evil out of that person. And the evil spirit will look around for someone else who wants to dabble in evil things. You see, they know that in this world they can have no power, no satisfaction, unless they occupy someone and control them. They want power, and they want power over people, and they want power in this world, and the only way they can get it is to get inside people. They can also inhabit animals too. I remember a Swiss pastor telling me about his son who was possessed by a demon, and there were Christians seeking to cast the demon out. Sorry, not the pastor. He was telling me about a farmer whose son was possessed, and there were Christians with the pastor who were seeking to cast the demon out. And the demon went out, but they heard the most indescribable noise outside the farmhouse, and when they went into the farmyard, the pigs outside the farmhouse were tearing each other to pieces. You see, you don't get rid of evil by casting it out. It moves on because it's personal. Evil isn't a thing. Evil is people, persons. The devil is a personal being. Don't believe those who deny his existence. And you only shift him on. And so Jesus says, when you've cast out a demon, you have not finished your job. The tragedy is that if you shift evil, it'll just move on and could easily move back. And if you leave a person clean but empty, then that evil being could come right back with seven worse than itself. And the result of your ministry to that person will be to leave them worse than when you found them. It is absolutely vitally important not just to cast out evil, but to see straight away that that person is filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the right kind of thing. Now you know this is true in nature, you know it's true in your garden. Shall I tell you the best way to get a real good crop of weeds? I can tell you from personal experience. This is Percy Flower speaking, and I'm just going to tell you exactly. The best way to get a good crop of weeds is thoroughly to clean a bed and put nothing in it. Get it beautifully clean and every weed out, and then the weeds can get all the air and all the sunlight, and they will grow. We've planted a garden outside here, and the students of Wisley, Royal Horticultural Society, have planned that garden, and all the plants in it are weed killers. And as they're filling out and growing up, they're killing the weeds underneath. We hope that we might get to the point one day where it's only the grass that will need cutting. But you have a look outside and see how those plants are designed to kill what's underneath them. But if that soil had been left empty, we'd have a wonderful crop of weeds now. It's true of nature. It's true of human nature. You know, many of the sins we fall prey to are sins of idleness because we've got nothing to do, and Satan finds mischief still for idle hands to do. And you see, you find people who are slaves, we'll say, to drink or smoking or something else, and they make a superhuman effort for the Lord and pray hard and ask for grace to stop these things. But if their life is not filled up with new activities, new interests, new affections, they are in a more dangerous state than they were when they gave up whatever was getting them down. You know this to be true. And the expulsive power of a new affection is a very sound principle. And Jesus said, a man may have evil cast out of him. He may have cleaned his life right out. He may be really respectable and really religious. But if he's not filled, other things can come in. And you know, the things that come in are worse than what was there. Shall I tell you the kind of thing that comes back into a clean, empty life? Pride. Oh, what a good boy am I. Is that not worse than the sin? That's Phariseeism again. And the Pharisees got this way because their religion was negative. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. How negative. And a person who thinks that they're a Christian just because they don't smoke and don't drink and don't gamble and don't do 101 other things, they're in a most dangerous condition. And it's these who give Christianity a bad name because they become narrow-minded. And they become inflexible and intolerant and critical. And they're not filled with the life of God. They're just empty of the wrong things, but they're not full of the right things. And it breeds an outlook and a character that is not a delight to know. And I can understand those who say of someone who becomes that kind of religious person, I liked them better when they were a sinner. But the real answer is not just to be emptied of sin, but to be filled with what's good. And the Pharisees couldn't do that for people. They could get them to clean their lives up. They could get them to get this, that, and the other out of their lives. They could even cast out demons. The one thing they couldn't do was fill people with the Spirit. That's why it bred such a dreadful religion that Jesus said, oh, you compass sea and land as missionaries to make just one convert. You go everywhere to make another convert. You're great missionaries, and then you damn them like yourselves. And it becomes legalism. And you and I know that it's only too easy for Christian fellowships to become legalistic and to become hidebound and narrow until you can understand a person saying, well, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Let me say from this pulpit, that's not Christianity. It's only half of it. There is a negative side. Yes, Jesus wants sin out of our life, but there's a positive side too. He wants good things in their place. He doesn't just want a man who's free from hate. He wants a man who's full of love. He doesn't just want a man who's free of pride. He wants a man who's full of humility, which is the positive side. He doesn't just want people who say, I've never done anybody any harm. He wants people who are doing positive good. Do you see? And so a third principle of true religion is get the positive side. Don't just be empty of wrong things, but see that you help each other to be filled with the right things, that your religion is positive and not negative. And the fourth principle that we meet here, again, is seemingly a jump. It's the principle of the basis of relationship. It's an extraordinary incident. There was one day when I opened my diary in my study, and there it said 2:30, and against the time was my wife's name. I hope she doesn't mind my saying this. She had to make an appointment to see me, to have a chat. And she thought that's the only way. So she put herself down for 2:30 to see me. That's against me. The family of Jesus came and said, we'd like to see Jesus. Can we have a chat with our own Jesus? There's a big crowd. They couldn't get near. They send a message through the crowd. Mother, sisters, brother are here. They want to have a chat with you. They want to see you. And Jesus said a thing which seems at first sight to be cruel, certainly thoughtless, but he was speaking off the cuff, and this was one of those words that just came out spontaneously and revealed the real Jesus. And it reveals the Jesus we've got to come to terms with and realize. It reveals an outlook that we must understand, but it came right out just in straight answer to a question. It was the kind of answer that just reveals in a flash the real Jesus. And Jesus looked around and he said, my mother, my brother, my sisters, see these disciples here? This is my family. That's a profound statement. Wonder if you realize the full implications of it. That the only basis of a lasting relationship is a relationship to God the Father in heaven. All other relationships are temporary. Death ends all physical family ties. From time to time I'm asked, you know, what about in heaven? If I'm in heaven and my husband or wife is in hell, how will I feel? Look, that question needn't be asked. Physical ties end with death. The only ties that survive death are the ones of which Jesus speaks here. And I assure every Christian that all your brothers, all your sisters and your mothers will be there. Because your father's there and his whole family will be present. And you will no longer regard those who are your physical relatives here as your family. One of the difficulties of being a Christian, is it not true, is that in this world you are torn between two loyalties. Thank God if you're not, and all your family is in loyalty to God. But is it not true, some of you young people, when you became Christians and you were the only Christian in your house, that it was not long before you felt that your fellow Christians were your real brothers and sisters and were nearer to you even than your nearest and dearest? Is that not true? While we are in this world, the Bible makes it quite clear we are to maintain our loyalties to our family relationships. We must go on honoring father and mother, whether they're Christians or not. We must go on caring for those who are nearest to us. We may be their only link with God. We may be the channel of his grace to them. But let's make no mistake about it. The lasting relationships are not husband, wife, parent, child. The lasting relationships come through getting a new father. It's significant that Joseph isn't mentioned here. He was probably dead. But Jesus is saying family relationships are entirely dependent on who is the father. Who is the father? Who is my brother? Whoever does the will of my father. Who is my sister? Whoever does the will of my father. Who is my mother? Whoever does the will of my father. He had a mother who did the will of his father. He didn't have any brothers and sisters who did at that stage. Later they were so ashamed of what they'd said about him. James, the Lord's brother, wrote a beautiful letter and in it he said, oh, watch your words. Watch your words. No wonder he said that, because there was a time when he and his friends said that Jesus was insane, needed locking up for his own good. And he could have bitten his tongue out later when he realized what he'd said. But, oh, the brothers and sisters of the Lord, they did come, you know. And you know that out of 12 apostles, 7 were relatives of Jesus. Thank God when your physical relatives are your spiritual relatives. But they're not all. And the vital thing is that you find your true family that will last forever. And that involves doing the will of the Father in heaven. And when you're doing the will of the Father, you've got a whole big new family. Do you know, it's a thrill to me, Sunday night, to see so many people from different countries all over the world and know that before I met them, they were my brother and sister. And when you meet them, you feel you've known them 20 years. Do you get that feeling? What a family to belong to and to know that that family is going to go on forever. And that the close relationship I have with my wife here in Christ will be as close with everybody in the family in Christ in heaven. That's something more wonderful than saying, I hope I'll meet my relatives in heaven. You will meet your relatives, your true ones. For those are the only relationships that last. And so that's the fourth principle of religion. And it matters not whether your parents were Christian or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. It matters not whether your brother is a Christian or your sister is a Christian. What makes you part of the family is your relationship to your Father in heaven. Let me sum up these four principles of true religion. By negative thinking, you can make a list of what makes false religion. Let's start with false, maybe. False religion is to say carefully thought out things about God and then go home and say things to your own family and to your friends that are totally contradictory and reveal the real you. What is false religion? False religion is to demand visible proof. And really in your heart be extremely reluctant to believe what God has said. What is false religion? Forgotten the third. False religion is to get rid of what's wrong in your life and remain respectable and empty. What is false religion? It is to think that because all your family belong to Christ, that you must too. What is true religion? True religion is to recognize that the words that come out of me in my unguarded moments are the real me, and that an evil tree can never produce good fruit, and I just have to ask the Creator, Lord, plant a new tree in my heart. Make a new me. Real religion is to say, Lord, I didn't see the resurrection. I never saw Jonah come out of that whale. I never saw Solomon in all his glory. But I believe. You said it happened and I believe it. I take your word for it because I believe your words are true to you. And true religion, thirdly, is to say, it's not enough for me to get rid of this bad habit and that bad affection. I want to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God. And true religion, fourthly, is to say, I want to do the will of my Father in heaven. And we know what that will is. The Jews once asked Jesus, what must we do to do the will of God? And he said, believe on the one whom he has sent. That's where it starts. That's true religion. Let nothing else ever delude you. Never think that anything less than those four things is true Christianity. It's not. It's not the real thing. But isn't it lovely? When you meet the real thing, you know it, don't you? You really know it. You can't catch a person in their off moments. They always speak true words. You know that they've got tremendous faith and that all appearances to the contrary, nothing could shake that faith. You know that their life is just full to overflowing with God. And you know that they have an intimate, personal relationship with God which can never be broken. Let us pray. Oh God, there's so much false religion around and we've been part of it, we confess, that it's so easy for us just to say the right thing in church. Lord, it's so easy for us to want to see more proof. It's so easy for us to be negative and intolerant. It's so easy for us just to think that we've got the right connections. Lord, have mercy on us. And Lord, just make us your true children. Save us from ourselves, we pray. We thank you for Jesus who died on a cross to make it all possible. We thank you that he was the one teacher in the whole of history who ever really lived up to what he taught. So thank you for him. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 475. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.